Good morning again. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dustin, and no, I'm not the usual guy. I don't usually do this whole dog and pony show up here. But Pastor Mike has graciously agreed to let me take the pulpit for this morning, during which I'll be preaching out of Ephesians. If you're wondering why we're taking a break in the middle of a series on Romans to do half a chapter from a whole other book, well, it's because this is actually part of my homework for Convergence, which is a leadership training that the church has been sending me to, and thank you, by the way. During Convergence, I meet with a cohort of five other men, 1 weekend a month. Actually, next weekend I'll be up there for that. We're up at the CB Northwest offices. We receive training on topics with the goal of preparing us for better leading and ministering to God's people, you guys. We get to learn at the feet of seasoned pastors, church leaders, seminary professors, about topics like hermeneutics, which is the art and science of understanding the Bible. We talk about eldership, disciple-making, and so on. October's upcoming intensive is focused on developing preaching, and our homework assignment is to prepare and preach a message on a particular assigned passage. In my case, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So, here we are. I do want to say, however, that while obviously I want to do well on my homework, preaching is an important topic after all, and you know, who doesn't want to do well on homework? But my primary focus this morning isn't on that. This morning, my target is to humbly open God's inspired word to you, his assembled church, and to submit to the Holy Spirit as he speaks through me for the purpose of growing all of you in the faith, of drawing you to worship God, to worship his goodness and all that he has done, and to grow in unity as believers as we converge on a fuller understanding of the gospel and its impact on our lives. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it this morning. Father, this morning I just pray that what comes out of my mouth is of you. I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly, including speaking clearly. Father, I pray that this familiar passage would make an impact in a new way in our lives, even if we've heard it 100 times. Father, there's always more that you can show us from your word, and I just pray that this morning that we wouldn't stay the same, that we would grow, that we would be drawn to you this morning. Just bless this time and bless what's about to happen here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me start with a disclaimer here. This morning's message isn't going to be some like earth-shattering new revelation. Paul didn't write this letter, or any of the letters in Scripture, to an audience of scholars. He wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus so that it could be plainly understood by regular church folk so they could apply it to their lives. So what I intend to do this morning is to faithfully unpack this message, this passage, so that its meaning is clear. And to invite you to respond to this truth. So prepare your mind to be not so much blown as massaged by the Holy Spirit. Now let me put this passage in context. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul offers his greetings, then lays this sort of identity language on the Ephesians, and by extension, on all believers. We who belong to God were predestined to be adopted as his children. We were redeemed. We are heirs to his fortune. Then Paul breaks into a prayer of thanksgiving for the Ephesian church, in which he also prays for their hearts to be enlightened. And he outlines this trajectory of Christ's work here on earth, from the grave to the resurrection, from the resurrection to his rightful position of authority in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So now we arrive at chapter 2, where Paul now pivots from the trajectory of Christ to the trajectory of the Christian. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's going to be helpful to follow along. I'm going to kind of work through it, but also be doing a little bit of this and that, kind of going around. So if you want to stay on track, that's the way to do that. So I've got it written here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So fun fact, verses 1 through 10 is actually all one sentence in the original Greek, which means it's sensible to unpack this as one long unbroken thought, even if it wasn't assigned to me that way. It's like a care package from Paul. He just loves this church so much that he keeps cramming in just one more thing that they need, just one more theological chocolate chip cookie for little Timmy. He's looking so thin. This was true, and now this is true. And oh, by the way, God is rich in mercy. And don't forget, you've been saved by grace. In this one sentence, Paul outlines 3 points. 1, you were dead. 2, God made you alive. 3, good works are the response. So, let's start with point number 1. You were dead, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and the sins. So who is you? The followers of Christ and the church at Ephesus, and by extension, any believer. So what does it mean to be dead in this context? Paul is referring to being spiritually dead. Think about it this way. If you were to come across what you suspect is a body lying in the road, what do you do? Well, take pictures with your phone, of course, and post it. No, don't do that. What should you do? Well, I'm no medical expert. You can maybe, Gary will check my work on this, but there's a couple things you might logically do. If the area is safe, you get down next to the person and you talk to him. Hello, sir, can you hear me? Or ma'am, as the case may be. You might shake the person to see if he wakes up. If you get no response, well, it's time to check the body for signs of life. You might put your ear to his chest to listen for a heartbeat and see if you can feel any breathing, but no response, no heartbeat, no breathing. You've got yourself a dead body, my friend. If this is a real situation, then I think you would be obligated to call 911, start chest compressions until the EMTs arrive, but fortunately, you're in a sermon illustration. So instead, you can just walk away and learn an important spiritual truth instead. Here's that spiritual truth. Physically dead bodies do not respond to external stimulus. In fact, they cannot. None of their normal operations are functioning. They do not do what physically alive bodies do. Furthermore, they are unable to do anything to become alive on their own. Likewise, the spiritually dead do not respond to God in worship and thanksgiving. In fact, they cannot. None of their normal operations are functioning. They do not pursue God. They do not walk with him. They do not desire him. They do not do what the spiritually alive do. They are also unable to do anything to become spiritually alive on their own. Make sense? Good. All Christians were formerly in a state of spiritual death, a state of inescapable unresponsiveness and inactivity in their trespasses and sins. So what are trespasses and sins? What's the difference? Well, a trespass in this context, much like the legal sense of the word we're familiar with today, is a violation of divine commandments. You broke a specific rule. A sin in this context is just an offense against God in thought, word, or deed. Or as Wayne Grudem would put it, any failure to conform to the moral law of God in action, attitude, or nature. So there's a technical distinction there between sins and trespasses. You broke specific rules, but you also offended God in general with your life and conduct. But the point is that both are party to spiritual death. So we were dead in the trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, what's the course of this world? What is its destination? Also, what does Paul mean by the world? Well, if the Christian's former state was death, then that implies that the course of this world is only directed towards further death and death-related activities. That world would include every person who remains in this spiritually dead state, and also kind of any human-based institutions, education, art, the media, government, science, etc. And what or who determines the course of this world? Well, that answer is found in the next phrase, the prince of the power of the air. Here, Paul is referring to Satan, the devil, the enemy of God and those who belong to him. He is an angel, a created being made to worship and bring glory to God, who instead, together with some of the other angels, staged a heavenly civil war against his creator. This proved to be a mistake. He was defeated, of course, and was cast out of heaven, together with a third of the angels, to live forever on the outside as enemies of God. Now, throughout the Bible, Satan is shown to have a certain level of authority to operate on earth. It's important to note that his authority is limited, both in its scope and its duration. Perhaps the most famous example of the limit to the devil's authority is found in the book of Job, where we see that Satan literally has to ask permission of God before he can inflict harm on Job's life and body. And of course, we know that Satan's final destination is written of in Revelation 20, where he is thrown with all of his friends into a lake of fire and sulfur, where he is tormented, quote, day and night, forever and ever. Sort of the ultimate term limit to his administration. But for the meantime, at the time of Paul's writing and continuing today, Satan remains a prince of the power of the air, a ruler with authority over the world's cultures, institutions, its people. His aim, as it was from the beginning, is to rebel against all that God is, all that he desires, all that brings him glory. And he is at work in the sons of disobedience, that is to say, everyone in the world by default. If the devil is the ruler, then humans in their natural state are his subjects. More than that, Paul indicates here they and we, apart from Christ, which I'll get to in a minute, are his children. And like all children, they take after their old man. The devil's aim is to rebel against God, and so they rebel against him too. He desires to destroy what God has created. They destroy relationships. They abuse his creation. They invent weapons of mass destruction. They produce bad remakes of beloved classic films. And just like their unheavenly father, outside of Christ, they live a life filled to the brim with disobedience. In verse 3, Paul outlines what ultimately drives these sons of disobedience and really drills down to the source of their sinfulness, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So living in the passions of our flesh, what's that look like? Well, not good. If our own desires are in the driver's seat of our decisions, it does not go well. Listen to this passage from James. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When we live our lives solely centered on feeding whatever hunger is the strongest, it can manifest in any number of destructive ways. A person's taste for a good beer at the end of the day can morph into alcoholism that destroys his life and the lives of those around him. God-ordained sexual desire meant to be directed toward your marital partner becomes infidelity, predatory behavior, outright assault, and enjoyment of good food that God has provided becomes gluttony and compulsive eating that destroys the body. Addiction and addictive behaviors, temper tantrums of both the juvenile and adult varieties, bullying, abuse, hoarding, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Maybe someone should make a list of those somewhere. We could call it Galatians 5. Desires are given to us by God to be fulfilled, and that fulfillment is meant to bring joy and inspire gratefulness to God. However, when these desires are divorced from a submission to God and lifted to the forefront of our decision-making, then the result is animalistic behavior. a single-minded interest in eating, sleeping, competing for a mate, and the like. We might put on some good person disguise so that we can pursue this stuff without being shamed or ostracized by society. But all the same, a son of disobedience, which remember was all of us by default, is taken by the hand and led down this path of self-gratification that ends in wrath, God's wrath. And if Paul's characterization of people is correct, and it is, then certainly it is a justly applied wrath. One other point I want to mention, just to add another dimension to this prior state that Paul is describing. There was a certain point in my own life when I read this passage and passages like it, and I sort of assumed that it didn't apply to me. It sounds pretty arrogant because it is, but maybe there are some in here who understand where I'm coming from. You see, like some of you, I grew up in the church. I've been through like every program and class that this church has offered. Even when I moved out for college, I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, now CRU, and regularly attended church through all 4 years, just as I had been taught my whole life. So I'm saying essentially from birth, between nursery, Sunday school, children's church, midweek programs, youth groups, discipleship groups, worship teams, college groups, leadership training, RET, convergence, small groups, personal mentorship, all of those things, there were no gaps, just 35 unbroken years of Christian education. Of course, I had my personal struggles, but there was never a point when I considered myself to be outside of the church. I've been an indoor cat my whole life, and for a time, I would read a passage like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and sort of try to imagine this theoretical state of spiritual death. But it's not like there was this time when I was 3 months old when I really struggled with binge drinking or something. I mean, I did have a pretty steady drinking habit at that age, but my mom was my supplier, so I think it's fine. And by the way, thank God, who provided me with godly parents who raised me up in the Lord and godly men who discipled me and held me accountable and a godly wife who has just constantly been the partner I need, just running beside me hand in hand, pursuing God together. But the point is that for a long time, I think I just concluded that in fact, despite what Paul says here, I didn't really have a former state to speak of. And I'd venture to say that maybe I'm not the only one here. Maybe we even think that about other folks too, especially those church kids, am I right? But obviously this is stupid and wrong. The text clearly indicates that this spiritual death, this nature that is so deserving of wrath, is upon us from day one, no exceptions. So how do we church kids, whether we're 6 or 66, see our own stories here in this passage? Well, first of all, I think this passage should lead us to prayerfully examine our own hearts and the evidence put forth by our lives and really ask ourselves, am I spiritually alive? Or am I just a dead person in an alive person's clothing? Like a church-going Jane Goodall, am I living among Christians, copying what they do and mimicking the sounds they make without actually truly being one of them? Examine the evidence. Do I truly trust Jesus' work completely to make me righteous before the Father, or do I depend on something else? Do I pursue obedience and submission to God in every aspect of my life, constantly acknowledging his lordship over me, or do I try to call my own shots all the time? Obviously, as we'll get to in my next point here, the answer will at best be, man, that sure is what I want to be, but failure keeps haunting me. I need God's grace and the Holy Spirit to guide me. On the other hand, if the answer is something like, well, I've been a member of the church for X number of years, or, well, I led a small group one time, or, how dare you question my salvation? I won't dignify that question with an answer. It may be that you've never actually committed your life to Christ, and your rendition of a spiritually dead person is just really lifelike. A Christian life that has gotten an early start is something to be celebrated, as that kid, as this kid, is often spared years of pain and suffering related to a rebellious lifestyle. But just time spent in class is not in itself something to be trusted in for salvation over, you know, God. And as parents of those church kids, I believe it is of vital importance never to assume that just because our kids are constantly marinated in the culture of the church, that they are automatically Christ followers. And yeah, it might be awkward, embarrassing, even painful to question yourself this way. I know this because I've questioned my own faith a lot over the years. But you know what's even more painful? Burning in hell for all eternity. So, one other way for us early bloomers as tag students of the faith to see ourselves in this passage is to recognize that we're not as good as we think we are, despite our churchy resumes. Even if we can't remember a time before receiving Christ, we live every day in a battleground. We live every day as the battleground between our sinful nature and the work of the Holy Spirit maturing us until we look like Jesus. We may not remember being dead, but the remnant of that dead version of us haunts us every day as we continually struggle under the Spirit's power to put those desires, those habits, those thoughts away from us as we pursue Christ. On an ongoing basis, we rehearse the act of leaving death behind and pursuing the life that God gives. And one day we will be victorious. But that's my second point, which we'll get to here in a minute. Now, others of you might also object to being characterized as formerly dead, or for you who might be here outside of the faith, and this is awkward, currently dead. Your counter-argument might sound something like this. Well, hold on, I'm a good person. I'm not some addict out there trying to get my next fix. I pay my taxes, I try to be nice to people, I avoid watching reality TV. Are you telling me that I'm actually some degenerate, evil son of the devil? To which my answer is no, I'm not telling you that. The Apostle Paul is. To those of you who were here for my message on Romans 3 and our light-hearted romp through the total depravity of man, the answer here will be familiar, but the idea here is that while we may see ourselves as good people, the truth is we're often not very good at determining that fact for ourselves. And we're unconsciously pretty good about glossing over the more sinful aspects of ourselves that make us uncomfortable to think about. Ask the people that you know the best, and they can tell you the worst things about you. And the better they know you, the more they can tell you. The harsh truth, which you must come to terms with, is that if you drill down into who you are, deep down, where the stuff is that only you and God can see, we all have darkness at our core when we're born. Even our good deeds are tainted by sinful motivations. I gave to the poor, but I ruined the altruism of it because now I'm humble bragging about it on Facebook. I taught Sunday school last Sunday, but I ruined the altruism of it because I spent the whole next week complaining about those bratty kids to anyone who would listen, and so on. So let me summarize our first point. Paul essentially takes the recipients of this letter on a stroll down memory lane. It's like he's turning pages in his scrapbook. Oh, look, here you are, before you were a believer in your former spiritual state. Isn't that nice? Here's a picture of you just lying there, decomposing in the road, unresponsive to God, completely unable to do anything about it on your own. And here's you with your natural father, Satan, doing some disobedience together. And here's where you basically pursued your own slavish hungers and caused all kinds of harm to yourself and others. Oh, prom. In short, what Paul is getting at is that you were dead. A fancy form of dead, perhaps, flopping around, causing trouble, destroying things, reacting to things in nonsensical ways, following destructive desires, sort of like a zombified meat marionette, but spiritually dead as any dead cat that ever died. But now we arrive at the second point. Point number two. God made you alive. So continuing in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So now Paul defines several qualities of God. He is rich in mercy, a phrase which we'll see more than once in this passage. And he loves us with a great love, a love that initiates a relationship with us while we were yet unresponsive to him and enables us to respond by making us alive through grace. This is a spiritual resurrection that echoes Christ's actual resurrection. The original model of this, a resurrection, which we also exemplify in the sacrament of baptism. We provide a physical demonstration of the spiritual act by immersing the new believer to symbolize death and bringing them up to symbolize new life. In making us alive, God demonstrates his mercy. He withholds the wrath that we rightfully deserve to receive. He also demonstrates his grace. He richly bestows blessings on us that we did nothing to deserve. I also want to highlight the obvious here. As we just finished establishing during the bad news portion of the sermon, as normally dead folks, we are helpless to do anything to bring ourselves back to life. All of the resurrecting work that must be accomplished is necessarily done by the non-dead party in this arrangement, God. This also means that every expense, every effort undertaken, all the initiative, all of the provisions, any adjustments to internal motivation, any chance to grow and learn, even the opportunity and inclination to repent, a phrase which here means to turn away from our sin and stop doing it, all of that is taken care of by God. And what's more, you, O believer, are in some sense seated with Jesus. In the heavenly places. You have been given a position of authority and stewardship. You are blessed with holy work to do, empowered by God himself, the Holy Spirit, in you. But we'll get to that. From his riches of grace, from his endless treasure trove of blessing, God just pours on the believer gift after gift. Not only are we saved from his wrath, not only are we given this measure of authority, but this process continues, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So not only has this grace been given initially, but it continues to be given in an ongoing pattern of blessing throughout our lives and for all eternity. It's like God comes by to fill your glass. And you say, when? But he just keeps pouring. And now the grace is overflowing your glass. And now it's running off the table. And now it's a spreading puddle on the floor beneath you. And now the level is rising and rising until you are swimming in it. And still he pours. Why? Because he loves you. He chooses to love you. He took all the initiative. He took every step that was necessary. And make no mistake, this was costly. It cost him the death of Jesus to atone, to make us right with God again. But he did it all. He gave it all, and he continues to give it all every second of every day. For the believer, this is your current state, and it will remain your current state. Those of us who are in healthy relationships can understand this, albeit on a much smaller scale. When my wife Beth and I were first married, I was pretty insecure, as people who marry up often are. For a while there, especially in the first year, I would do this thing where I would just sort of seek feedback from her, just to sort of check in on how our relationship was doing. Like during our honeymoon, we did a road trip. On the road, a lot of the time, Beth just likes to sit quietly, which I don't really understand, but she just sits because she has nothing to say. That always made me a little nervous. I would start to wonder, oh, is she mad at me for something? Sometimes people get quiet when they're upset. And I would start to think back to everything I'd said and done in the past hour. So I asked her, everything okay? And she said, yeah, because that's how she was. And I started to badger her a little. Are you sure you're kind of quiet? Yeah, I'm fine. Because if something is wrong, you know, it's okay to talk to me about it. I'm fine. Okay. So then, like a normal human person would do, I, of course, pulled over the car to the side of the road and started to cry. I told her that I was just struggling to understand how she was feeling, and I was worried that she was upset about something, and I didn't want to suddenly find out that she'd been mad for a long time and was just keeping it a secret, you know, like an adult would say. What she could have said was something like, you idiot, I got married to you 2 days ago, your family was there, we signed some paperwork, remember? But instead, she said she was okay, still, that sometimes she just doesn't have anything to say, and that honestly, if there was a problem, I'd be the first to know. She also reiterated to me that she loved me, and that love, despite this little meltdown, would remain unconditionally directed toward me, and she's lived by that ever since. Occasionally, we've had our conflicts, in those times when there was a problem, lo and behold, she clearly communicated with me, and we've been able to resolve them. So our marriage is perfect. She also developed a sort of sixth sense to when I was feeling insecure and made a regular habit of telling me that she loved me and providing evidence to support that assertion. As a result, in the 13 years we've been married, I've grown to trust her completely, to know that her love for me is unconditional and that it's okay to unclench, because I'm not under a job review here. That's not how this relationship works. It's the same with God. To you believers, do you feel like God is waiting for you to fail so he can yell at you? When you struggle with sin, do you picture God as being on the opposite side of that sin, glaring at you? Do you live in constant fear that if you slip up, that God will come down on you like a ton of bricks? Listen to what Paul is saying here. You've been saved by grace. God initiated this relationship. He chose you. He knows what your deal is, and he chose you anyway. And a life lived in the riches of his kindness toward you means that anytime you need to, you can turn to him and ask, "Are we okay?" And the answer will always be, "Of course we are." And if this isn't you, if you don't consider yourself a believer, listen, this gift of salvation is freely offered to you too. So next in verse 8 and 9, in case you missed it the first time, Paul repeats himself for emphasis. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So who gets the credit for a Christian living a good life, making righteous choices? Is it God? Is it that person? Well, who provided everything necessary for those choices? God gave you the grace. He gave you the salvation. He gave you the faith, the ability to believe and respond to him. Remember, you were dead. This mindset should characterize our entire lives. Everything I'm able to do now and the freedom of being loved and graced by God stems from his giving me everything I need. It's the ultimate white privilege. This should be humbling to us and keep us in a state of worship and thankfulness to God for every righteous aspect of our lives. So, point number one, you were dead. Point number two, God made you alive. "That's great," you ask, "but what do I do with this information? What does it look like when I believe this stuff?" Good question, hypothetical congregant. This brings us to point number three. Good works are the response. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What we learn here is that in addition to providing the life, the mercy, the love, the spiritual resurrection, the authoritative privilege, the grace, the kindness, the salvation, and the faith, God also provided the you. We are his workmanship. The original Greek word for this being, as you may have heard, poema, from which we get the word poem. Human beings are God's expression, his art, his masterpiece. And what is the relationship between an artist and his work? If you look at a painting or a sculpture, you get a unique glimpse into the mind of the artist. You learn something about what he's like. You can admire the skill that went into making the piece into what it is. You might find other people and tell them, "Hey, come look at this. That's amazing." Likewise, people who are made in his image, made like him in a unique way, where we reflect his attributes, should have a similar effect. When we are loving, it reflects God's perfect love. When we are gracious, it reflects God's perfect grace. When we demonstrate justice, we reflect God's perfect justice. When we create, we reflect his perfect creativity. And it gives others a glimpse into who God is. We show others something about what God is like, and people are drawn to this. They wonder why Christians behave the way they do. Why do they have this hope in such a hopeless world? Why do they seem to love each other so much? Why do they conduct themselves in business in such an honest manner? Why do they shepherd their children so lovingly? Why is that wife so patient and gracious with that emotionally insecure husband? Because that's the outcome of this whole equation. You were dead in your sin. God made you alive, despite the fact that you deserve to remain dead. and poured on you an abundance of mercy, grace, love, and kindness. For what purpose? So that you could keep it to yourself? No. The natural progression is to extend that same mercy, grace, love, and kindness to others around us in every relationship, in the home, in the workplace, in the church, at the post office, in the rest stop bathroom, everywhere that people are, and to, as Paul says, walk in those good works in an ongoing pattern that becomes your identity. So there it is. To you believers, never forget, you were dead. But God made you alive, and that the only natural response is to extend that same blessing to others as God continues to overflow cup. To the unbeliever, listen, this whole gift that was offered to believers, it's offered to you too. It's like freely given. So speaking of cups, as we move to communion at 11:24, we see here another representation of the free gift of grace that God offers us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:23 and onward. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus uses the bread and the cup to remind his disciples of the significance of his upcoming death when he gave himself as payment for their sin, and he died in our place, making a way to reconcile us, the spiritually dead, to God. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, a path that every believer follows in a spiritual sense when he transitions from spiritual death to life at the point when he puts his faith in Christ. If that's you this morning, as we play a song here, the worship team can come on up. I invite you forward to partake, to remember that grace that God freely gives and will continue to give. So while they're coming up here, let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the grace that you give. We thank you for the reality of just this resurrection that we've experienced in our own lives, Father. And as we examine our own hearts, help us to really take hold of that. Help us to recognize that all these gifts that you've given to us are meant to be shared with others around us. Help good works to truly be the response to the gift that you've given us. We just we thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you've done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's what you do with your half hour of extra time today. Don't forget what God did, that you were dead, that he made you alive. Like, as a formerly dead person, that just changes everything. You've got this freedom to go and know that you're going to be okay with God, and to take that grace and extend it to others is like at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. So go and do that. Love people. There's like hundreds just in this town that just need to hear the truth about who God is. And they need to know that they're loved and that they matter. So find one of them and love them. Like, there's no, like, step two. I mean, there's step twos, but, you know, for now. I'll tell you step two next week. That's it. I don't know. I could talk. Here, let me see if I can stall another couple minutes here. No. Yeah, that's your assignment. Go and do that. Love you guys.